Good morning. I was looking at an old advertisement this week. It's 2 years older than I've been alive, is when it debuted as a commercial on television. Do you remember when we used to watch television on just like commercials and networks? That's a thing of the past, I guess. And it was in 1963, and it was for the Firestone Tire Company. And I will spare you my singing voice, but it's a cute little jingle. And it goes like this: wherever wheels are turning, no matter what the load, the name that's known is Firestone, where the rubber meets the road. I was looking to see where was that phrase first used. And it appears that it was first used in broad popular culture in that advertisement in 1963. You can find a few little writings before that, but I thought about that phrase this week when I was titling this sermon, Where the Rubber Meets the Road. You've heard of that phrase, or maybe where push comes to shove, something like that. And really what it means is, okay, y'all, let's get down to business. Let's start moving from, or let's do move from theory into practice. Let's move from talk to action. That's what it means, where the rubber meets the road. And I thought there was no better title than that for this week, where the rubber meets the road of hope. We've talked a lot about hope. We've got these beautiful big letters up here. And remember, in 1 Peter, it's got a huge theme of suffering in this world. And suffering for the sake of the Lord, suffering for righteousness' sake. And we are born into a living hope. We are made new by Christ, if we come to faith in Jesus Christ, into a living hope. Not a dying hope, not a perishable hope, not a fading hope, but a living and eternal hope. It starts now, and it carries through forever. And so this week's passage, I think, lends itself beautifully to the title, Where the Rubber Meets the Road of Hope. Because we're going to dig into some things about husbands and wives. And I want to go ahead and say up front, there's all kind of folk here in this room. People who have been married once and are still married. People who have been married more than once. People who are widowed. People who've never been married. And today's message is for you, no matter what your station in life is. Because understanding what God has to say about this relationship of marriage and how it should play out and walk out is important. I believe very clearly that what we do in the Christian life, in the local church especially, is we live faith in community. We're called to go and make disciples, disperse, and we're sent out just as the Lord Jesus Christ did, but we're also called to come together and gather together in community. And so whether that's through online, staying engaged, or in person as we do here, all of us are called to do this together. So I'd encourage you, if you're not currently married, to understand how you can encourage those that are and exhort them to follow the Lord in marriage. And perhaps He either calls you to singleness or He calls you to marriage. But either way He provides and directs, I think this is an important subject. If you're a student of my preaching method, you know that a while back I stopped throwing up my outline at first and just decided I would be sure to cover it as we go and let you be aware of where I am in my preaching. This morning I thought it was important for you to see the outline. So here it is. Foundational value of Scripture is where we're going to start. I think in order for us to get into these passages, this passage about men and women, husbands and wives, it's important for us to remind ourselves what the foundational value of Scripture is. And from there, I want to spend a few minutes on why Scripture can sound off to post, and let's fill in the blank, postmodern, post-Christian ears. I use these terms postmodern and post-Christian, and lots of people have lots of definitions about them, but has a way of doing with one's thought and processing of the world and of faith. And most would agree that we're at least in a postmodern era, if not a post-Christian era. Not modern in our thinking, but postmodern and perhaps post-Christian. And a lot of this is marked by individual preference, individual pursuit, individual truth, as I will get into in a moment. So why can Scripture and why do gospel instructions to husbands and wives sound off to post-Christian, postmodern ears? We'll explore that in a minute. And then, of course, we'll get into our passage. And I'm on purpose front-loading this foundational stuff this particular week because I think it's important to carry us through for the rest of this series and beyond to remind ourselves every once in a while of why this is important. So we'll touch on our passage at the end, and then, as we always do, follow up with some next step application steps. So, first of all, foundational value of Scripture. Why does Scripture matter? Why is it foundational? Why is it valuable? Why should it lay at the foundation of our lives? And why should we cherish it as a preeminent value? Let me let Scripture speak in its own terms and its own words for a few minutes. Turn first to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I'll put these all on the screen as we go. This is one of the tried and true places that we turn to remind ourselves of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want to call your attention to the alls and the everys of this passage. Scripture is full of conclusive, comprehensive statements, not by accident, by the way, but full of them. God is certain of himself when he breathes these words out, and he knows what he is intending to say to us, and he wants us to know all Scripture. I've been going through my buddy Jeff Anderson's 60-day power read through the Bible. And I've mentioned that and will continue to for the weeks coming forward about what God's showing me in this text as I go through the Scriptures. And I've gone through a number of places with genealogies or instructions about how things were to be built, roles and responsibilities of the team that built them, lineages, histories, etc. Is that stuff important? Is that stuff breathed out by God? All of it is. All Scripture. And it's amazing when you do it in the way that I'm doing it with this big sweep, how you see the importance of why God ordered things the way he did and why people show up where they do and what places they come from and how they're connected as Jeff would tell us, the seed travels through the Scriptures. All of it's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I love that pattern. Teaching gets you on the right path, reproof tells you when you've gotten off the path. Correction brings you back on the path, and training in righteousness keeps you going down the right path. Who of us hasn't fallen off the path and needs to be brought back onto the path to show where we need to be corrected, to show us where we need to be reproved, and then say, go get them some more. Stay on the path of training for righteousness, training in righteousness. And notice that be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's the first place we turn to see what Scripture says about its preeminent value. Next, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, and just to remind you, we'll be in the book of 2 Peter after Easter, 2 weeks in Easter season, and then we'll be into the companion book to 1 Peter, 2 Peter. I'm really looking forward to that. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture. There's that conclusive language again. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You can be confident that when you read the Bible, nothing in it is man's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I love that companion verse to breathed out by God, the Spirit carries them along as they write, as they wrote. Then we go to the Psalms, some of my favorite places to talk about the beauty and value of Scripture. And this first is Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Before I share the last psalm to demonstrate the value of the word, by now I hope you're seeing that as Scripture attests to itself, if I were just trying to appeal to you on a pragmatic basis, a selfish basis, more on that in a minute, but if I were just seriously trying to say, hey, let me appeal to you just on based on what you can get out of it, on what your motivations are, on what your goals are. Even in that way, and I wouldn't contend that that's the most important way for us to view this, but even if that were the case, if I'm sitting in your shoes and I'm hearing this presentation of these passages, I'm thinking to myself, hey, who wouldn't want to be equipped for every good work, to be complete, to know that I'm not having to rely on somebody else's interpretation of something, but I've got a source greater than that person that's more dependable, utterly dependable, giving me the truth. And that I wouldn't be guided along with all these benefits and all this wonderful value. Of course I want that. Listen to what Psalm 19 says as well. And this is Psalm 19 beginning in verse 7. More to be desired, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I want to ask you a question, and I don't want this to be a throwaway question. I want you to take this question with me like I did this week and still doing, and I want to encourage you to ponder this question with sincerity and with honesty. Do you value Scripture more than gold, even much fine gold? Is it sweeter to you than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb? Let me tell you how I operate. If something is precious to me in value, like gold or much fine gold, or if something is sweet to me, like honey or the drippings of the honeycomb, don't get in my way, because I will make a beeline to it. It is at the top of my list, valuable, desirable, satisfying. And so I want to ask you this question, as I am still wrestling with in my own life right now. Can I say, and more than can I say, do I believe, and more than do I believe and think, but most importantly at the end of the day, am I doing that which demonstrates that the Word of God is preeminently valuable? I like to nerd out on words, and I use words as carefully as I can when I preach, and I want to know what the definitions of some of the words are. And I looked up the word preeminent, and it means basically the most valuable, of surpassing, superior, supreme, top value. Is Scripture? We read these poems in the Psalms. They're so beautiful, they're so lyrical, and we go past them. We think that the author may be giving us a rhetorical question or a statement of some distance, but not it's not a personal application statement. You better believe it is in the Psalms. Do I value the Scriptures? And so therefore, do I order my life in such a way that I'm doing that first plank of our vision statement here? We are a church family that is engaging the Bible. If I believe that it is of preeminent value, more than gold, more than honey, I'm going to be in the Word every day. And I'm going to look at it as a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So ask yourself that question this week. We'll have a challenge question on that near the end as well. So after all of this, now we come to our passage of the day. And it says, and again, read this and go with me in this passage through the grid of whether you believe this sounds off to post fill in the blank ears, postmodern, post-Christian ears. And if it doesn't to your ears, you do live in a postmodern, post-Christian age. I'm not saying you are that person, but you live in that age. If it doesn't to your ears, here's my guess. You know somebody that you care about a lot to whose ears it does sound off. And you've had conversations with them. If you're like me, you care about these people a whole lot, if you get my drift. They're close to you. You'll die for these people. And do you care, do they care how this sounds, and most importantly, how they practice, how you practice in response to these passages? So let's listen to them and listen for that. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So let's take a minute or two, a few minutes, to talk about this issue of post-modernity, post-Christian ears and processing. And I have to thank a couple of good theologians and thinkers and writers, and they've both been pastors, for helping me think through some of this. I didn't like sit down and talk with them in person, but I've done a little bit of listening and reading. One is Timothy Keller and one is Carl Truman, spelled with an E. You may want to check out some of what they've said on these fronts. And so we live in an age where this is you, this is me. As Keller reminds us, where in the past, and really when I say the past, I mean all centuries of all places, pretty much up until the last two generations in the West, let's say here for sure. Up until that time, pretty much all cultures, civilizations, societies, groupings of people had this belief that there was truth that was outside of themselves, that was objective, dependable truth that came from someone or something that was higher and greater than them. And I'm talking about any culture, not even just Christian cultures. But there was this truth, and so you had truth outside of somebody. Now, in the last couple of generations, and we could spend impact classes full on kind of the shifts in culture and history, etc., but in the last couple of generations, here's where truth has traveled. It's traveled from there to here, and oftentimes is preceded by this pronoun, my truth. My truth. Your truth. It's become a personal issue. It's become a possessive issue. It is no longer there's a truth outside of us that we all must come into alignment with. It's now a personally regulated and personally moderated truth. Now, there may be, and you've heard, how many have heard this line? It may be that you say, hey, I'm not judging you for what you believe. And I believe in the sense of the scriptures that God is the final judge, right? But in these conversations, you'll say, I'm not judging you for what you believe, but in ultimate terms, don't judge me for what I believe. Okay? Don't do that. And so nothing is measured against some kind of outside truth that is higher and greater and objective. And so it's become a personal thing. So then you read a passage like 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and that you can begin to understand why it could sound off to some postmodern and post-Christian ears. Well, that's, what are you talking about? I had one person come and visit with me afterwards and ask me, are you telling me I need to call my husband Lord? I'm not even going to probably get into that today. But you get a point that I'm making here. Adornment, quiet, gentle spirits, weaker vessels. About now, have any of you decided it sounds off, or have you thought of somebody to whom it would sound off? So, what has happened in this is that it changes our foundations and it assails faith. So, whereas in the past you have this firm, unshakable foundation, nowadays you've got fluid scenarios, shaky, fluid, changeable, variable. And what you had as an unshakable, anchored faith now becomes more important. It's more important that I have personal feelings and personal freedoms. I think of the line from Shakespeare's Macbeth that says, to thine own self be true. I heard just a sports commentator saying that this week on a sports talk show that I was listening to, and he was talking about an athlete that, whether you follow sports or not, everybody knows this athlete's name, and he said, this athlete just needs to be true to himself. And there's a sense biblically in which you need to have personal integrity and you need to be an undivided person. And so you want to be true to that value and that ideal, right? You don't want to be a duplicitous person. But at the end of the day, what people usually use the phrase to thine own self be true, you got to be true to yourself, is you got your truth, live by your truth. You got your truth, live by your truth. Sometimes it lines up with this and sometimes it doesn't, but at the end of the day, your truth is what's most important. And so I want to take for a minute a sweep of scripture before mankind populated this earth until clear at the end of time when Jesus will return and create a new heaven and a new earth, a whole other subject we won't get into this morning, but I'm trying to demonstrate to you what happens when people elevate themselves as the final authority. This is not just a postmodern or post-Christian phenomenon. This has been going on, I hope to demonstrate in the next couple minutes, since before the world began on this earth, before time began on this earth. Look at Isaiah 14, 13 through 15. This is talking about a real time and a real place and a real person, the king of Tyre. But most believe this is also a double meaning passage where it's talking about the fall of Satan, the created angel, Satan, from heaven to his banishment on earth and below. It says here, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So, before time begins, most likely, this happens. Now, first marking of time and humanity on this earth, that same Satan comes in the form of a certain serpent and says to Eve, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There it is. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Do you see how personal this is? What's in it for me? She took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the very first temptation and fall in Scripture talks about someone who would be like God. And then I believe 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the Antichrist, a real human being who will show up at the end of time as Satan's servant and a world-dominating influence and ruler. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You just think this is bone-chilling stuff so far. Wait until you hear how this plays out in people's lives then. So we've talked about big folk in the scripture that everybody knows about. Satan, Adam and Eve, the Antichrist. What about common folk like you and me? I got to thinking this week, it's not just about foundations being shaky and about faith being assailed. It has to do with how it shows up in how we behave and how we act for it to really take its impact in our lives and in culture. And so listen to how this plays out, again, through the pages of Scripture. The first is in, let me get my reference here, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 and verse 28. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That's chilling enough in itself. Listen to what some additional consequences are. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Perhaps in my book, the most chilling of all is this next passage from Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 14. Look what it says. And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see. And to the prophets, this is what gets me. Don't prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophecy, illusion, leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. But it goes on further, because the Holy One of Israel shows up and says, I got something to say about that. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly among its fragments, not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. I want to be clear, this is spoken to the nation Israel in centuries gone by. America, despite what many people say, is not at the center of biblical grid and prophecy, so I'm not translating this into an American prophecy. I will say to you, the same God prevails, the same truth applies, and we are not immune to this. And this is one last passage, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, says Paul to his protege Timothy, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Let me stop right there and tell you something. And you've heard me say this before, and I'm sorry if it sounds like a little bit of a broken record, but you're going to keep hearing me say this. This passage, perhaps as much as any passage, dictates why, and I'll speak just for myself here, why I preach the way I do and I give you so much scripture. You don't need my clever stories. You don't need my snazzy, you know, whatever you call it, smooth prophecies. You don't need that. You need the Word of God. I need the Word of God. Preach the Word. That's what you need. That's what I need. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. These are warnings. Would anybody disagree with me that these things aren't true today? This is true today. So that brings us back to 1 Peter 3:1-7. We must ask ourselves, do I believe in the foundational Word of God? Do I believe that it has surpassing preeminent value? Will I behave in such a way that demonstrates that? And will I stand against and ask God to guard me against letting my foundation move into fluidity and my faith become driven by personal feelings and freedoms? So when we get to these words, which some might say at minimum case sound antiquated, and at maximum case sound fill in the blank, abusive, marginalizing, disrespectful, whatever. That's the water we swim in. That's the air we breathe. So you say the wrong thing, you get canceled on out. God's not concerned about that. God wants you to know the truth and His way for living. He wants that. He wants that. Remember, Peter is writing to the heart of culture here with household instructions. Household slaves and their masters. Wives to husbands. Husbands to wives. He's striking at the very heart of things. And we would do well and to sit up and listen. And another word that's way far out of popular favor, obey. So let's take a look. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Let me just hit up front the fact that there's 6 verses here to wives and 1 to husbands. I'm sure some of the wives in the crowd are saying, what's up with that? Why? Let me remind you that in Ephesians 5, where the Apostle Paul is writing, verses 22 through 33, there's a greater number of verses to the husbands than the wife over there. And also remember the setting. In Peter, he's talking about aliens and strangers in other cultures. And so the reality of Christian wives, which is our context here, marrying non-Christian husbands, which is our context here, was higher. And this was happening. And he had a teaching and preaching moment that he needed to seize and take advantage of here in this passage. So he's speaking directly into a situation here and giving, therefore, more volume of words to it. Doesn't mean anything about equality. I always am fond of saying to husbands when I counsel them out of Ephesians chapter 5, it may say something about wives submitting to husbands as under the Lord's guise, but it says something about you dying for your wives. Christ laid his life down as, lay your wife life down for your wife as Christ died for his bride, the church. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that's code for they're not believers, not Christians, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The word, there for subject is what we've covered before. It means arrange yourself under. I'll just go ahead and say that anyone who here today would say, not for me, let me remind you what 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28 says. When all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself, that's Jesus, will also be subjected to him. So at the end of all things, Jesus will be in subjection to God the Father. Doesn't mean he's unequal with the Father. It doesn't mean he's not God. He is arranged under, in that sense, God the Father. Remember what it said. We trace the walk of Jesus. And so, wives, I want to encourage you. And I've never been a wife, so I can't say. with experience. But I want to encourage you to trace the path of Jesus by being subject, submissive to your husbands, arranging yourself under there. The delegated authority that God has given to a husband. And notice in this context, it doesn't say at whatever point he becomes a Christian, then arrange yourself under him. It doesn't say that. It's not calling you to disobey God in the process, but it is saying arrange yourself under his leadership and his headship. And so as he sees your conduct, he might be won without a word. You're respectful and pure. It goes on to say, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So if you just take this passage and you want to know, what is God's marching instructions for me? Respectfulness, purity, gentleness, quiet spirit. It's not a comprehensive list, but it is crucial in this passage for wives to see what God is calling them to. Why? Because in God's sight, it is very precious. One of the things that jumped out to me, I wasn't in here for the announcement for second service. I assume they said the same thing. But first service, when Jay and Jesse were up and announcing about the impact class, Jesse said something like, the fish is talked about 4 times in Jonah, and God is talked about 58 times. Did he say that in this service too? We forget sometimes that God is the central character of the Scriptures. It's his word. If you trace through the book of 1 Peter, Peter is making great pains to say, do this mindful of God, in fear of God, to glorify God. So wives, you don't have to look any further than the end of verse 4, which in God's sight is very precious. Reminds me of 1 Samuel 16:7. God says to Samuel when he can't find David yet and he thinks the search is over, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature because I've rejected him, but the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This was another challenging question for me this week. It made me think, whose approval am I trying to garner? Really? I can say, I mean, preachers are the best at this. They're good at saying all the right sound bites. We've been trained in them, man. But inside, who am I really fearing? Who do I care about the most? And my thoughts and my actions that maybe nobody else sees will betray who I really am. They will show who I really am. Do I care most about being pleasing and precious in God's sight? Because he's looking at the inner person. He's saying, that's what I care about. That's beauty that I love. And he goes on to talk about in verses 5 and 6, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. There it is, hoped in God, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. I'm not sure exactly what that last phrase means, but what it probably means is, just as today, so then. These things are countercultural oftentimes. Don't be afraid of that. Care more about what God says about you than what the culture says about you. Care more about his approval than man's approval. And then to husbands, for their wives, live with your wives in an understanding way. That likewise, in both of these passages, probably means, like the household slaves to their masters, it probably also means, back in chapter 2, verse 21, as Christ suffered for you for the sake of righteousness, so you do the same. Live with your wives in an understanding way. That word understanding is gnosis. It means knowing. Do you know your wife? Guys, this is a call to flee passivity and be engaged. Do you know your wife? Do you know what makes her tick? Do you know what she's afraid of? Do you know where she's struggling in the faith? When is the last time you had a conversation with your wife about spiritual things? When is the last time you checked in at the level of what matters most? Live with your wives, husbands, in an understanding way. There's nothing but time and intentionality that is the key to this. You got to make the time and treat them as honoring. It says to honor the woman. And you know what the word honor means? Two dimensions, both price and rank. She should be the most important person in your life other than the Lord. And she should be more valuable to anybody than anything else and anyone else except for the Lord himself and following him and his word. Are you treating her with a knowing, understanding way and showing her honor as the weaker vessel? Weaker vessel here probably just means what it says. There are some women in this world, probably some women in this room. I don't know. I haven't sized y'all up yet. But probably if some of you women came up here, you could take me 2 out of 3 falls. I'm just saying. But for the most part, you couldn't. Physiologically, I'm created differently than you are. That's man and woman. And I think he's just saying, keep in mind how I did things, how I created people, treat her in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, completely equal in God's sight, but different. So that, and this, you talk about chilling, this is a chilling consequence, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I look at every phrase of what I preach to make sure that I'm not missing how it's rendered and how it fits into the context and everything else. There's no trick involved with this phrase. It literally means when you're not living with your wife in an understanding way, when you're not honoring her, your prayers are hindered. It's a big deal. You don't want your prayers hindered? Live with your wife in an understanding way and show her honor. It's as clear as it can be in this passage. Let's go ahead and bring this to a close. If you've got a connection card, you can grab it near you. You can also go to that WhizBang app that Jay was talking about, and there's a click that says connection, that says connection card. If you had it pulled up during the announcements, we made an update to it real time this morning, so you might need to refresh it to make sure that the connection card feature comes into your app. That's a great way to get your connection card. There are other ways to do it. You can click the scan on the QR code there. You can also go to the website to fbctulsa.org/connection card. And on Facebook, you should be getting a link in the comments field with a way to connect to the connection card as well. I want to encourage you with 3 things this morning. I will assess the value of Scripture in my life. Take time to ask yourself the questions and work through the answers this week of, is it more precious to me than gold? Is it more valuable and sweet to me and desirable than honey? Does my life reflect that? Because if not, you're just kidding yourself. God's already in on it. Does your life show that you give preeminent value to the Word of God? And that just means mostly, are you making time for it and getting into it and then asking God to help you walk it out and obey it? Second, I will determine if and why Scripture sounds off to me. Why does Scripture sound off to me? And maybe if it's not me, maybe it's somebody I care about a whole lot. When you have that conversation with that person, by the way, will you do me a favor? Don't go in there. I did this for too many years with my kids, and I've asked all of them to forgive me for it. Don't go into that conversation figuratively with your Bible ready to go and hit them over the head with it. Don't do that. Ask questions. Tell me where you're coming from. Tell me what you see in this passage. Talk to me about what you're hearing. What are you learning? What about doing this sounds off to you? How can I help? How can I pray for you? How can I love you better in this? determine if and why Scripture sounds off to you or the love person you love, and start digging into that in a very relational way. And then finally, I will take the necessary steps to put these instructions into practice. God, will you help me as a husband live with Lauren in an understanding way, showing her honor? So I'm done. I love you guys, and I look forward to continuing on in the Word with you. Pray for me to walk this out. There's no guarantees. Only God can make it happen. Only God will make it happen in your life and in my life. Will you pray for me that I stay close to Him? He gives me the strength and the drive to keep doing this, the resources to do it. I pray for you all the time in that. Just keep on going to the glory of the Lord, to the praise of Jesus, the head of our church. God bless you.